sick room back in Genesis chapter 49, and we saw how Jacob called Judah a lion, that he was a lion's whelp. When we go to the book of Revelation chapter 5, we read there how that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. So David had a very famous ancestor. And Jacob prophesied that kings would come out of Judah, and that the King of Kings would ultimately come out of Judah. So as we went down the family history, we went to 1 Chronicles and introduced you to the family of David. And you recall how that David's grandmother, great-grandmother, was Ruth, the Moabitess. She had married Boaz, and Boaz and Ruth had a son by the name of Obed, and Obed had a man by the name of Jesse. Now, Jesse was an old man when we come to 1 Samuel, and we first read about David. We haven't read about David up until this point. And he went for an old man among men back in those days, and Samuel was instructed by God, same little voice in his ear. He had a voice in his ear all his life. He started out when he was little bitty, didn't he? And that voice instructed him to go to Bethlehem and to anoint a king out of the sons of Jesse. So it was that when all of them had come before Samuel, the boy said, "No, not this one, not that one." And so he asked old man Jesse, "Don't you have any more boys?" He said, "I got one." And he's out in the sheepfold, out in the pastures, and he's keeping sheep. And he said, "Go get him." So when they brought him in, this young man came in, and he was a big strapping teenage boy. He was redheaded. He had red complexion. He was in the sun. He wore the common shepherd's garb that they wore back in those days. And he appeared there before Samuel, and Samuel anointed him, and he would later become the king of Israel. But in studying the life of David, David, we read, was so multi-talented. He could do a lot of things. And among those things, he was a poet. And he was a musician. And we have the national hymn book that was compiled of a lot of his songs, plus those of some others. It's called the Psalms. So we began looking in the Psalms at the life of David, and there's four Psalms that tell us about his early life. We started out with Psalm number 8. And in Psalm 8, David, this is one of the nature Psalms. And David was talking about how great God was, that as he shepherded those sheep out of the wilderness. And this is a night psalm because he looks into the night sky and he sees the moon and he sees the stars and he contemplates on how great the universe is. And the universe is so great. It is tremendously large. We talked about that. And yet God is even greater than the universe. There was a psalm one time that says, "How big is God?" And He's greater than the universe, but He's small enough to live in your heart. And so David talked about the greatness of God and the smallness of man. Why God would even bother with such a weak, pitifully weak, puny little creature like man. But the inference is that man is important to God, isn't he? You're important to God, and I am important to God, and why, I don't know that we'll ever know. But we're important to Him. And then we turned over to Psalm chapter 19. This was the second of the nature psalms. Now this is a day psalm. Psalm 8 was a night psalm, looking into the night sky, but Psalm 19 is a day psalm looking into the sun. And when we look into the sky during the daytime, the greatest of all the bodies there are the sun, is the sun. And tomorrow there's going to be an eclipse of the sun, right? And you better have your little glasses if you're going to look at it, because it'll burn a blind spot in your eye if you don't. So, the son, and he begins to talk about there's two books, two special books that reveal God. The first one, we might call it natural revelation. The book of nature. Nature, all of nature reveals God. The nature that surrounded David out there on the hillsides, that nature, that same nature reveals God to every person in this world. Now, Paul takes that idea up in Romans chapter 1. And I want you to go over to Romans chapter 1 with me for a moment. And we're going to look at two books that Paul talks about. He talks about the same book of nature that David talks about, but then he talks about a second book that's different from that. Paul starts off in verse 16 saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Ladies and gentlemen, they may spit and they may call me all sorts of names when I'm dead and gone, but one thing I hope they're able to say is that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And you know, it says, he goes on to say, it is the power of God unto salvation. That word power. And I'm going to get a little technical with you here. Not that I know much Greek and Hebrew, because I've told you before, I know a little Greek and I know a little Hebrew. The little Greek runs a restaurant and the little Hebrew runs a clothing store. That's about it. But that word comes from the word dynamos, which we get our word dynamite. And I want to tell you that the gospel is a dynamite that will blow the hinges right off the gates of hell. It's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It starts with faith, it ends with faith, and everything in between is faith, isn't it? And so he says, it's written, the just shall live by faith. Three times that verse is quoted from the God, from the book of Habakkuk. And we find it quoted here also, the just shall live by faith. And the emphasis here is on the just. God is just and justifier of those that believe in Him. Now, he also says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Everybody has the truth. Everybody has the truth. The book of nature that David's talking about in Psalm 19 and that Paul will talk about here, everybody has that book in front of them. We can all look at nature and know that there is a God. You know, it doesn't take anybody real bright and intelligent to look at this watch and know that behind this watch there was a watchmaker. That this watch didn't just happen. And let me tell you that these people that believe in the theory of evolution, that things by chance, fortuitous chance, just came together, and we have what we see today, let me tell you that there was a scientist, an astronomer, Sir Fred Hoyle, who was an atheist but became a Christian. He lived in England. And he did a calculation. He was a great mathematician. And he calculated the odds of things coming together. It was something like 10 to the 18th power. Do you know what that means? Do you know what 10 to the second power is? 2 to the second power is 2 times 2. And that's 4. 2 to the third power is 2 times 2 times 2. And that's 8. What would it be if we took a number and multiplied it times 10 to the 18th? That is a huge number. I don't have enough paper. It'd take a roll of toilet paper to write it out. And yet, Sir Fred Hoyle said this. He said, the odds are greater for all the junk in a junkyard to come together and form a 747 than it is for the theory of evolution to hold one. And so, we've got the book of nature in front of us. We know that behind all this majestic universe, the stars, the moon, the sun, there is a God that spoke them into being and hung them in place, right? All right. I'm setting you up, I think, for the book of Genesis, because I'd like our quarterlies are going to go to Exodus. But before we do Exodus, I'd like to do Genesis. And so we'll see about that, if I can get blessings from on high. Any rate, now, Paul says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now, he's talking about two books here. One is the book of nature, but then he's also talking about a book of conscience. And we have something as human beings that the rest of creation doesn't have. We've got a thing called a conscience. That conscience is both judge and jury that sits in our soul, and it commends the right and condemns the wrong, doesn't it? It's that little thing that walks across you at night and takes the sleep away from you. It walks across you with its hobnail boots and it won't let you sleep. Now, conscience is rooted in what's called natural law. Look over with me in verse number 14 of chapter 2 of Romans. Just turn the page. He talks about the Gentiles. Now, the Jews had a law, didn't they? God gave that law to them from Mount Sinai, and then through special legislation during the 40 years of the wilderness, which was an amplification of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And the Jews had a written law, but the Gentiles did not have a written law. But he says, the Gentiles have not the law, but they do by nature the things contained in the law, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And so Paul is basically forming up an argument to show that even the Jew with his law and the Gentile with his natural law, that at the end of the day, both are inexcusable before God. And that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's where he is headed with this. Back to chapter 1 of Romans, he says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And there's not a human being that's ever lived on this planet who was rational, who had his senses, and who could reason. But what that person could not read the book of nature, and then he can also listen to the voice of his conscience, because nature would tell him there is a God. His conscience would tell him whenever he had sinned against that God, and it would lead him to want to know that God, and then God would send a messenger for him to know that God, and there's not a person who has ever lived but what that person is accountable for God and knowing God. If you want to know God, you can know God. God is knowable, okay? That's what Paul is saying here in this book of nature. Natural law. That's something that's implanted in everything in the universe. Someone has said in its simplest form, natural law is the intent of the Creator for the being that was created. So the law of a tree, it's the intent of the Creator for what the tree is supposed to do when He created the tree. The intent of a human being, God's intent for him, is that he know God and serve God and be placed in dominion over the rest of creation. That's natural law. It's in both living things and it's in non-living things. It's in rational beings and it's in non-rational beings. It's written in the heart. It does not need any proclamation. Its principles, they are known and knowable, and they can be known, and they are known by all men. It is natural law. It's the same in every person. It doesn't vary from one person to the other person. Where do we get the idea that it's wrong to kill another person? Did we have to have a written law to know that? No, we did not. It's written in our hearts. It's part of natural law. And so, you know, that's something that they're wanting to get away from this day and time. They're wanting to get away from the idea of natural law. Our Constitution, which came out of our Declaration of Independence, was based on natural law, Creator and Creator's God. And it talks about certain inalienable rights. There are rights which cannot be reversed. They are natural rights. And before we all got together and formed a government as a society, we were under the law of nature. And the law of nature we incorporated into the laws that govern our society, and we got people today who's wanting to obliterate all that, aren't they? And let me tell you something. When they want to take away our history, all this movement of tearing down monuments and this and that is simply nothing more than a move to take away our history. And if they can do that, they can eventually take away our Constitution. That's what it's all about. I'm telling you, Satan is on the warpath. And he is doing his best to bring us to Armageddon, and he'll get us there. But by God's permission. Now that won't cost you anything extra. Okay, over back in the book of Psalm, chapter 19. David talks about the book of nature and how that he says, every day, day unto day, is a sermon, special sermon that's preached by the firmament showing the handiwork or fingerwork of God. And it transcends all language. Every language That it's heard. There's no part of the earth that voice doesn't go forth. And then he uses the sun and said the sun preaches a sermon like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a strong man running a race. And he describes his circuit going from one side of the sky to the other side of the sky. But then he comes to verse 7 and says there's also another book of Revelation. It's a special revelation. The law of the Lord. You know what he's talking about here? He's talking about the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E Bible, right? Did you ever sing that in Bible school? All right. The law of the Lord. Now notice the characteristics of this special revelation, this book we call the Bible. First of all, it's perfect. I want to tell you this morning that this book is free from error. There is no error in this book. You may look at it and say that this seems inconsistent, but you know what is inconsistent is your ability to get your arms around it. There's no inconsistencies in the Word of God. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It was inspired as the Spirit of God moved on the holy men of old, and He told them what to write. He used their own styles. He selected words from their own vocabularies. And yet it all came together as one perfect revelation. You can carry it to the bank. This Bible is God's holy word. And then he says it is pure. That means that there's no impurities in it. There's nothing that is imperfect within it. He says that it is sure. It's not variable. It's not changeable. It's not one thing one day and another thing the next day. You know, there's people trying to say that everything's relative. And our Constitution ought to be interpreted that way. That it's relative. That what applied in 1780 doesn't apply in 2017. But frankly, I'm a strict constructionist when it comes to our Constitution. And I'm a strict constructionist when it comes to the Word of God. It doesn't mean one thing to one generation and another thing to another generation. It's one eternal Word of God. All flesh is grass, but the Word of our God endures forever, doesn't it? That was Dr. Criswell's favorite verse, wasn't it? All right. So, the Word of God. And he says that it is clean. That means without impurity. It is enduring forever. It is true. It is righteous. And then notice there's five ministries of the Word of God. He says, number one, it converts the soul. You know how I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior? It was through faith, and faith came by hearing, and hearing came by the Word of God. That's how I got saved. Through the Word of God, it converts the soul. It imparts wisdom, makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. You want real joy? Open the pages of the Word of God and you'll find joy unspeakable and full of glory. It enlightens the eyes. It warns the servant of God. It tells us what we need to do and what we should not do. What to avoid. And so, it has some five ministries that are mentioned here. And he says that the Word of God is more to be desired, verse 10, than gold. That is, you can't buy it with gold. There's one thing it and gold have in common. You have to search for gold as a hidden treasure. And there's a lot of hidden treasures in the Word of God you have to search out, don't you? And he says it's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Now, you know, dripping honey is even sweeter than honey that has to be extracted from the honeycomb. And the Word of God is sweeter than honey, isn't it? There's honey in the rock, my brother. There's honey in the rock for you. What's the rest of it go? Something about your sins being covered? There's honey in the rock for you. So it's sweeter than honey. By them is my servant warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. There's reward for walking according to the precepts of the Word of God. Now who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. In Leviticus chapter 4, there was a law and a sacrifice that if the congregation had committed something unwittingly, unknowingly, that they didn't recognize as being a violation of God's law, there was a sacrifice that could be brought and they could be forgiven. But under the law, if you did presumptuous sins, verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Those were sins of knowledge. Those were willful sins. Those are the kind of sins that led Lucifer to rebel against God. And those are the kind of sins that the writer of the book of Hebrews, quoting Numbers chapter 15, says, there remains no sacrifice for those kinds of sins. If you were an Old Testament Jew, and you rejected the entire system of atonement, and you turned your back on that, there wasn't anything else. And the ultimate penalty for doing such a thing was death. Under the New Testament, I'm so glad that where sin did abound, grace much more abounds, and the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse from all sin. What the Old Covenant couldn't do, the blood of Jesus under the New Covenant can do. It can forgive anything. But it's a serious matter. It's a serious thing to do what you know to do is wrong, and yet you do it anyhow. To him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is what? Yes, I am sin. And it's a fearful thing, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, to fall into the hands of the living God. Now that's a fearful thing for a sinner, but it's also a fearful thing for a Christian to have to fall into the disciplining hands of the living God. I don't want to go there if I can help it, don't you? So David says, the Word of God will help me keep me from secret sins, sins that I'm unaware of, and we commit thousands of them every day. We're oblivious to them. But there are the known sins. And known sin has one remedy. It ought to be confessed. It ought to be forsaken. Amen? Ought to be confessed and forsaken. And David says, keep me from these things. And then he says, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Now, God not only looks at our actions, but he looks also at the meditations of our heart, doesn't he? And then he says, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. About that time, I know that I could just, if I listened real carefully, I could hear David out there with his harp singing, I will sing of my redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, O sing of my redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon,
Take the tail and made me free.
Can't you just hear yourself?
All right, and then we go over to another psalm. This is a nature psalm in chapter 29. Psalm 29. Now, this is sometimes called the Psalm of the Seven Thunders, because this describes God in a thunderstorm. And seven times we read the voice of the Lord speaking in the thunder. Now, whenever I go over to the book of Revelation chapter 10 and verses 3 through 4, John writes, I heard the voice of seven thunders, and I was commanded not to write what they said. Keep that sealed up. Don't write that. But it was referring to something that God thundered out of heaven. You know, God has spoken in many voices throughout the ages, haven't He? He's spoken in the midst of a storm like He did to David. He's spoken in the calm like He did in the still, small voice to Elijah. He's spoken at midnight like He did to little Samuel. He's spoken in the brightness of the noonday sun like He did to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He's spoken through an angel like He did to Abraham and like He did to Joshua and like He did to Gideon. He's spoken through dreams and visions like He did to Jacob and like He did to Joseph. He spoke in a thunderous voice from the sky like He did to Moses on Mount Sinai and like He did when Jesus was let down in the water and brought up out of the water. And the voice said, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's spoken through poetry like He did to David, like He did to Nahum, and like He did to Habakkuk. He spoke through types and symbols like He did through Daniel and to Zechariah and John the Revelator on the Isle of Patmos. He's spoken through solemn warnings like He did to Amos, who said, I wasn't a preacher and I wasn't the son of a prophet. I was nothing more but a gatherer of sycamore fruit. I was simply just a farmer. But God sent me up here to tell you people in the northern kingdom, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. He's spoken in many ways, in many types, at many times. But the same God who at sundry times and in divers manners has spoken unto the fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, which is Jesus Christ. And so here's God speaking. And David is writing his song about it. And he's beginning to praise. He said, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, all ye mighty in heavens, all the heavenly hosts, all the mighty princes of the earth, give praise to the God, to the Lord God, glory and strength, give Him the glory to His name. Worship Him in the beauty of holiness. And then he says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. Out over the Mediterranean, a storm begins to develop. And it begins to form. The skies begin to grow dark. And the God of glory thundereth. And then the Lord is upon many waters. Here comes the rains that are blowing in from the Mediterranean in the north. And the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Here is the tallest of the trees in the Holy Land. The majestic cedars in Lebanon. And they're breaking. I have a daughter that lives in Portland, Oregon, and she goes camping a lot, her and her two dogs, never been married, and she goes into the mountains, and one night she was in the mountains, and there was a storm blew up, and they'll come up unexpectedly in the mountains. She was on Mount Hood or somewhere, and trees began to fall, one right after the other, huge trees falling, and she was in a little old tent, and she says, I don't mind telling you, I was scared to death. That there was no place to hide. And trees were falling. This is what the storm was doing. It's breaking the mighty cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also to skip like a calf. As this storm blows in, it's a violent storm. And the trees are swaying and they're rocking in the wind. And it gives the impression poetically that they're jumping around like little calves would jump. You ever see little calves that jump? Anybody ever grow up on a ranch? You saw little calves, how they're frisky, aren't they? They jump around a lot. He says he makes them to jump like a, skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion. This is a name for Mount Hermon, Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 9. And he says, they jump around like a unicorn. I told my little granddaughter, she says, Granddaddy, is there a unicorn in the Bible? I said, there sure is. She said, I knew it. I knew there were unicorns. Now, I don't know what this creature was. I have no idea what he looked like. But there's some creatures that existed back in the early days of the world that don't exist today, right? And so, you know, one of them may have been a horse with a horn on his head. Might have been an ox with one horn. You know, I'll tell you one unicorn we still have, that's a rhinoceros, right? Isn't he a unicorn? And so, you know, don't be throwing rocks at the Bible, right? Amen? And he says, the voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. Those are bolts of light. Now, I can stand up here and talk to you as an electrical engineer about how lightning forms and how that a stroke of lightning will it'll include a number of back and forths. You may have as many as four or five or half a dozen in one channel. We can talk about that. We can talk about the destructive power of it. How many thousands of amps are in a lightning bolt? How many millions of volts are in a lightning bolt? And I'm sure I could bore you to death with all that kind of thing. But it's a great display of the power of God. And the voice of the Lord, the thunder, goes between the bolts of lightning. And the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Now the storm is bursting all of its fury on the land. And it's going down toward the south country, which is the country of Kadesh. And when we get down there, it says, the voice of the Lord makes the hinds to calve. That means that does are giving untimely birth to their fawns because of all the terror and the thunder and the noise. And he discovereth the forest. That means he's lighting them up like a Christmas tree. So can you see all this imagery that's taking place? And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. Up in the temple in heaven, they're all praising the glory of God. Even down on the temple on earth, there may be some folks that showed up that hadn't been to the temple in a long time because of this storm. You know, when one of the hurricanes came ashore in Florida, and it blew everything away and tore things off. My mother used to call it, tore up old Billy. You know, did you ever hear that expression? I mean, just tore everything all up. Somebody says, I don't mind telling you, I was scared last night. I prayed last night. The other guy says, yeah, I expect the Lord heard a lot of new voices last night. You remember when 9/11 hit? And you remember the Wednesday night after that? We had one of the biggest Wednesday night services in history. But it didn't last very long, did it? So he says that they're rejoicing in the temple, maybe on earth, maybe in heaven. The Lord sits on the flood. I mean, this word is the same word used in Genesis 6 through 8. This isn't referring to the great flood, but this was a frog strangler. I mean, this was a gutter washer. It really came one. And so there were waters that were, there was some flooding. And when the storm had come, and when the storm was gone, the Lord was still there. He remained. He sits upon the flood. He sits king forever. And then he says, the Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And the whole message of this psalm is simply that there's a blessing for a Christian that follows every judgment, right? For every bad thing in life that comes along, there's a blessing that comes behind it. And all that put their trust in the Lord are safe in life's storms. You have the ability to have joy even in the midst of sorrow. You have the ability to sing psalms even in the night. And so that's the message of all this. Even when the greatest storm of all comes for the Jewish people and God pours His wrath and tribulation out upon this world, this psalm will be their stay during that time because they will know that God can bring them through, that He will be their strength and that He will be their peace. He's the giver of their strength and peace. And then there's a fourth psalm. This is in 23. There are three shepherd psalms. 22, 23, 24. They're companions. They weren't necessarily written at the same time. We read in the New Testament that in John 10, Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. We read over in Hebrews 13, He is called the Great Shepherd. And we read over in 1 Peter chapter 5, He is the Chief Shepherd. And you might apply those titles to these three psalms. Psalm 22 is the good shepherd who gives his life to the sheep. It's a crucifixion psalm. Psalm 23, he's the great shepherd who cares for the sheep and comforts the sheep. Psalm 24, he's the chief shepherd. He's the Lord of glory. But Psalm 23 describes the early life of David. If you were to get into an airplane and get high enough, and you flew across the Holy Land from north to south, when you got down to about Bethel, you would find a high table land. And it would extend about 35 miles all the way down to Hebron. And that table land might only be 14 miles to 17 miles wide at the widest. It was a rocky country, and it was green, but it wasn't any good for farming. Down in Judea, they were not agriculture as much as they raised livestock and they raised sheep. And the name shepherd was an honored profession among the early Judeans. In fact, they used that word to describe their kings. They made him a symbol. They made those kings a symbol of their God, their true shepherd. And the Palestinian shepherd, he was different from our shepherds. You know, our shepherds, they get out there with their little woolies, you know, and they get all the cattle people stirred up and we never range more, right? But that was an honored profession back then. He wore his equipment. He had a script or a bag made out of animal skins that he carried around his shoulder, kind of like Daniel Boone used to carry his bag with all of his lead shot in it, you know. And so they'd carry their bag and he would have their equipment in there. And for their food, they'd have bread, they'd have dried fruits, they'd have olives, and they'd have cheese. That would be their staples as they were out there on the hillside. And they had an offensive weapon. They had a sling. And they could use that sling, you know, to not only protect against wolves, but they could also guide the sheep with it. They could throw a rock out there and make that sheep go somewhere. Now, you have to be skilled to use a sling. My granddad, one time, my dad told me this story, that he made him a sling. And he whirled that thing around like this, and he said he killed a chicken by it. You got to be pretty skilled to use a sling. That was his offensive weapon. And then he had a staff, which was kind of a short wooden club, and it had some projections out of it. And he would use that also as a weapon, have some nails in it. He would have a crook. That would be for rescuing the sheep. And that would be for that kind of a thing. And the sheep were raised for wool. They were not raised for meat. They didn't have lamb chops back then. Not much. They mainly raised the sheep for wool, little woolies. They had favorite names. They'd call them blackleg, or they'd call them brownie, little brownie, brown ear, something like that. And every sheep would have a name. And that sheep would know his name, and he'd know when the shepherd called him by name. And Jesus said that's the way it is with you and I, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord's laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're all like sheep, he said. But he says the Father knows his sheep. He calls his sheep, and his sheep come when he calls. That's all in John chapter 10. But we're like sheep. Human beings, they're confused. They don't have any direction. They don't have any game plans. They don't have any purpose in life. We're like sheep. We're defenseless. We're needy. We need somebody to lean on. We need somebody to provide for us. We need somebody to find security in. All we are like sheep, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 6 says. By the way, that's the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:6. Well, the psalmist, as he's reflecting while he's caring for his sheep, writes, "The Lord is my shepherd." Not just any old shepherd, but he's my shepherd. I've made him my own. There's nothing between me and my shepherd. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. You ever hear that?
Yeah.
God of this world is illusory. I have renounced all sinful pleasures. Jesus is mine, let nothing between. nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between.
And that's what the psalmist is saying. Nothing between my soul and my shepherd. He's my shepherd. And then the key verse, the key phrase is, I shall not want. You see, he's saying in effect that my shepherd rescued me one day. He put me on his shoulders. And he carried me safely to the fold. And I don't have any wants. I don't lack anything. I don't lack provisions. I don't lack rest. I don't lack for peace. I don't lack for restoration whenever I feel faint. I don't lack for support. He says, I don't even lack for the fear of death. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. This is the first thing my mother taught me before I could even remember. He restored my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. But those green pastures will someday give way to the valley of shadows. Yea, though I walk through the valley, and will ultimately come to the ultimate valley of shadows, the valley of the shadow of death. But yet I'll fear no evil, because Your abiding presence is with me. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, O death, where is thy sting? Our great shepherd has removed the sting from death. You know, when you take a stinger out of a bee, the worst it can do is just buzz. That's all it can do. And our Savior took the sting out of death, and He's got that stinger in His flesh. He got stung to death. So that death can't hurt us. All it can do is just buzz and scare us to death, maybe. But it can't do anything to us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Death for a Christian is not a lasting thing. It's just something we pass through. It's a gateway to something beyond. It's a portal when we step on board. When that chariot came down for Elijah, a boy said, step on board, Elijah. He got on board, and away he went, and that's how we'll go home when our time comes. We'll step into a time portal, and through some kind of a time warp, to be absent from the body will be to be present with the Lord. Don't talk to me about some purgatory. Don't talk to me about some halfway house. I'm not going somewhere to be purged. I got all that taken care of down here on this earth. And whenever I rise, I'm going straight to Jesus. When my life's work is ended, when I cross the swelling tide, when that bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, for His smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know Him. I shall know Him. As redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him. I shall know Him. By the prints of the nails in His hand. I'll know Him when I get there. And then notice the scene changes from a shepherd and a sheep to a guest and a host. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Right here in this life, right in the midst of all our enemies, we're feasting on the manna from a bountiful supply, aren't we? While we're dwelling in Beulah land. And He said, you anoint my head with oil. That's a courtesy that was given to Oriel Hess. My cup runs over. There's two cups in life. There's a cup of blessing and there's a cup of bitterness. He drank the cup of bitterness so that I might be able to drink the cup of blessing. Amen? And then He says, surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's the shepherd's two dogs. Goodness and mercy. And they'll follow you all the days of your life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That house of the Lord is the same as the Father's house of many mansions that John talks about in John 14. They are one in the same. And He says, I go and prepare for you a place. And let me tell you that the house of the Lord is a place. It's not just some idea. It's a place just as literal as the place that you're sitting in right now.
We are finite human beings. We must have a place. We must have a space. And He's going to prepare for us a place. And you know, that place is a place of perfect light, for the Lamb of God is the light thereof. It's a place of perfect knowledge, where I shall know even as also I am known. It'll be a place of understanding. It's a glorious certainty. Billy Sunday used to say it'll be a place where there's no weeds in the pasture. It's a place where there's no tombstones that'll mar the countryside. He said it's a place where there'll not be any specks on the fruit. It's a place where there'll be a river of crystal of light, a crystal pure river flowing out of the throne of God. It's a place where there'll be tree-lined boulevards with the fruit of the tree of life being restored to us. It's a place of huge dimensions, 1,500 wide, 1,500 high, 1,500 square. It's a city four square. In that land of faith, this day lies the city four square. It shall never pass away, and there'll be no night there. It's a place of gold-paved streets. It's a place of walls of jasper and gates of pearl. It's a beautiful place. It's a wonderful place. It's a place where our loved ones have gone. It's a place where that we'll be reunited with them. It's a place where cares will all be past, will be home at last, evermore to rejoice. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord, and I'll dwell there forever. It's a place of immortality. When David got through writing that, he said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I shall feast at the table spread for me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Well, we're over time. I got to quit on that. All right. Thank you.